Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we finish this letter of Paul to Timothy, we're going to consider verses 17 through 21. I'll read the scriptures and then we'll pray. Paul writes, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Father, we thank you. We thank you for the letters of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord God, for the instruction that he gives to Timothy with regard to his ministry at Ephesus. Lord, things preserved not only for the church in that time, but preserved for us. Lord, thank you for your wisdom communicated through your word. Lord, may we ourselves take heed, may we take heart, and may your good grace abound toward us that we might be faithful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul concludes this letter, the last thing that we considered was his instructions that came previously to this, his own charge to Timothy, where he charged him in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ who made the good testimony to Pilate that he himself should be faithful to keep the commandment of God, to keep the trust that's been given to him without stain and without blame. And then as he was speaking of that charge, he closes up with a glorious doxology, a doxology in which he himself acknowledges God as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Normally we'd say that would be the end of the letter. That would be a good way to end. But interestingly, and without really any explanation, Paul goes on to address another group in the church. Another group comes to his mind, maybe as he thinks of the riches of God's grace and the riches of God's glory. He addresses another group in the church, and interestingly, it is the rich, what we see in verses 17 through 19. And so we're going to see two charges again, two instructions. And the instruction is going to come to this unique group or this different group, this subgroup of the church, and that is the wealthy believers. And then finally, a charge again. I would call it a recharging of Timothy, the very repetition of the things that he's already instructed him, even starting with that verse 13. And so I want to open this up, the counsel to the rich. And I would really call it for a resourceful life, verses 17 through 19. Paul has given instructions to Timothy with regard to relationships in the church, the relationships that men are to have and women are to have and the responsibilities are to have in the church, with regard to the matter of leaders, elders, and deacons, with regard to widows, with regard to slaves. And now he takes up, at the very end of this letter, he takes up the rich. Instruct or command, this is about the fifth time in this letter, those who are rich or wealthy in this present world. And the instruction is pretty succinct. It's pretty compact. And it's, interestingly, quite positive. Quite positive. Paul doesn't have a grudge against the rich. Paul, interestingly, is not interested in what often seems to be promoted nowadays, class warfare between those who have much and those who have little. Paul has addressed those who are slaves, and now he addresses another part of the body of Christ, and that is the rich. And so it's interesting that he has the apostle himself and Timothy himself and ministers themselves are to have a pastoral concern and interest in all of those who belong to the body of Christ, and all those what we would call, or we could call them, I'm just calling it that for now, those subgroups of the church. And this is one group. Paul himself is interested in giving them directions, really with regard to how do the implications of the gospel and the blessings of the gospel affect the life of the rich? How is it to impact their lives? And again, this is the concern that he's had throughout this whole letter of the working out of godliness through the gospel, a life that manifests the reality of the gospel, and how do the rich do that? And that's really what he's doing here. It's trying to encourage them to know how to think and act as wealthy people in the light of gospel values. And Paul's concern, and this is one I think that is interesting, again, is not one-dimensional. Some churches are very one-dimensional. They have their focus on this group, or they have their focus on that group, or this one. And Paul is not, he's multidimensional. He looks at the whole body of Christ. And his interest is that way. Whether they're rich or poor, free or slave, Gentile or Jew, married or single, etc., and on and on and on. It's a broad concern. And this is the way the church itself is to be. Ministry is not to be narrow. Ministry is to be to those who make up the congregation of the church, because we all are needy of the ministry of the Spirit of God, of the Word of God, and the ministry of one another. And so Paul is giving us, at the very outset, a good perspective here as he instructs the rich. And so he's going to let them know, how is this true godliness to get fleshed out here? And he begins in this section with what I would call really corrective, and then he gives constructive. Corrective instruction. And he gives, first of all, corrective instruction, or really what I would call cautionary instruction. Cautionary instruction, then he gives what I would call the constructive instruction. And literally, the word only appears, instruct, only appears one time here. And then there's 18, or there's six, what I would call, they're infinitives. An infinitive is to do something, to do, to teach, to swim, to run, to think. And basically, there's six of those. And basically, he opens them all, those all up. It's just one instruction, and here's all the things to do. First of all, don't do this. And this is where he goes, this first correctives. And I call them cautionary, because it's not necessary, nor does the narrative imply that the rich themselves were being these things in this church at Ephesus. It is cautionary. This is having these things, then he's trying to seek to encourage them to avoid this. And so we see it. It's instructions with regard to their attitude, and really with regard to their trust, with regard to their hope. And so we see the first one. The first, what I would call cautionary instruction to them before he gives the constructive. And he says to them, instruct those who are rich in this present world, which again gives us an idea that the matter with which he is dealing is in a sense a temporal matter. Long as they are in this present world. This world itself is temporal. And he says, while they're in this present world, first of all, not to be conceited. And we understand what that is. That's not to be prideful. The word is absolutely unique here, but it's simply to be high-minded about yourself. It's to think more highly of yourself than you should. And so that's the cautionary instruction that he gives to those who themselves are rich. And this is the challenge, that because the rich can be tempted to estimate or value themselves on the basis of how much they have. You get a little bit of money and you get puffed up. You get a little bit of money, or you have the money, you've got a portfolio, you get encouraged and comforted, but somehow, and oftentimes with the rich, it's like there is this sense of privilege, there's this sense of status, there's this sense of self-esteem inflated, of important social favor, and even moral superiority. And it can happen just simply because I've got a lot of money. It's interesting that it seems like our culture is interested in the rich. And it seems like it's always seeking counsel from the rich. But the reality is that the gospel itself is transformative of character. And it's very hard to find money equal to character in any place of the scriptures. It's the idea of that somehow character can be measured by wealth is really one of those equations that doesn't exist. And so the wealthy sometimes may live very impressively themselves are not necessarily impressive in their character. And so this is one of the concerns that he has. The rich can get puffed up about themselves. It's kind of an easy thing to do. Having money, they tend to throw themselves around and throw their weight. I can do this, I can pay for this, you need to do this, or I will do this. And again, those are the challenges, part of the challenges of just simply possessing wealth. And Paul is very practical about this. Now, as we say that, this is what I want to also make clear, that the possession of money or having much of it is not a sin. The Bible nowhere declares that being rich is sinful. It's not, in fact, it doesn't because it isn't true. The Bible never declares that it is sinful to have money. What is sinful is being corrupted by wealth. Here is what Paul is saying, to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. To think because you have money, you're smarter, you're more industrious, you're more blessed, you have more status, and you're more worthy to be acknowledged than anybody else in the world. And this is something that can happen to those who have wealth. What is sinful is to love money more than God. And that is what is sinful. He doesn't ever discourage wealth. He does not ever discourage or say wealth is sinful. But he is saying it is, we might say, dangerous. Money is one of those things that you have to handle with care and make sure it doesn't handle you. And I've used this statement before of A.W. Tozer with regard to Abraham, that as Tozer says, Abraham possessed all things. Abraham was a rich man. But he was possessed by nothing. And that is the character, and that is really what Paul is concerned about here, is the idea of being able to hold wealth without getting all high on yourself. And that's the first corrective, or what I again would say a cautionary instruction. The next one he goes is this, misplaced confidence in money, which is another easy thing to do. As he says here, those who fix their hope. And it's interesting wording here. Fix their hope on, it says, the uncertainty of riches. I mean, it's not fix their hope on riches and their uncertainty. It's interesting. It says fix their hope on the uncertainty. Is it a good idea to fix your hope on uncertainties? That's not hope. We like to rest our hope in certainties and basically saying, I'm going to give you a certainty, and it's this, that riches are very uncertain. They can take their wing and fly away, as we're told in the Proverbs. And so the problem here is where they put their confidence. It's where they rest their satisfaction. It's where they have their sense of well-being. And that's what he's saying. This is, in other words, my welfare, my peace, my security, my joy rests on my wealth, whether I have it or lose it or anything else. Everything is wrapped up in my wealth. And that is another thing, that wealth can be captivating as well as it can be cause us to be proud. And so this is what he's concerned about, this idea, as Christ tried to disabuse us of in Luke 12, that life does not consist in the amount or having possessions. It doesn't matter. This is real life isn't rooted in, grounded in what we have. And yet this is the problem, or this is the caution that is extended to us, that again, we can easily begin to put our confidence, our trust, our joy, our happiness in how the market's going, right, Jambo? I mean, you deal with clients all the time. You would know. That's the danger of it. And so he's directing us to those things that were common with regard to the matter of wealth. Riches are a superficial foundation. Proverbs 18:11 says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city." And then it says this, "It's like a high wall." And then it uses these words, "in his imagination." That's what they think, but that's not what it is. It's not a refuge, it's not a strong city, and it's not a wall that will protect you. And so that is the other reality is it's an unsatisfying fountain out of which to drink. It only makes us thirstier and leaves us more and more thirsty. And so the wisdom writer makes clear about this in Proverbs 23:4-5. "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." The example that we saw, or that we see in the Gospels, is the one that Christ gives of the rich man who had a storage problem in Luke chapter 12. He had so many goods that he didn't have enough storage centers, and so he tore down the old ones to build up the new ones. And we have this picture of this man kind of resting in his desk, putting his feet on the desk, putting his hands behind his head, relaxing as it were, and say, "Soul, take your ease, rest and be at peace, have comfort." And then comes the sober news. "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And what do you have from God? You are not rich toward God." The problem with wealth is either it's going to be removed from us, or most certainly we're going to be removed from it. As we're told in Psalm 49, man's glory does not descend to the grave with him. We leave it, or it leaves us. And so he simply just tells them these kinds of realities here. Riches are going to themselves are just simply temporal. If riches increase, the psalmist says in 62:10, "Do not set your heart upon them." And that's the problem. The problem is we get a big head and we get a wrong, misplaced heart. And that's the avoid those things. Don't let money go to your head and don't let it grab your heart. Don't let it be your comfort. Don't let it be your trust. Don't let it be your confidence. Don't let it be that which brings you to think that as long as all that is well, then you are well when you're two-timing God with your heart. And so that's the reality. In fact, this is where he comes to the constructive aspect. This is what he says to the rich as he's given him the cautionary instructions. Now he gives us the first of five really directives. Rather, So he takes up that cautionary instruction, and he says, instead of fixing your hope on the uncertainty of riches, he says, fix your hope upon God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's a rich assurance. God, who richly supplies all things to enjoy. It's full language. It's speaking of a rich God. That's what it's saying. A God himself who is full. A God who is liberal. A God who has an enormous store. A God who is looking toward us. And a God who is given to us for an inglorious and incredible purpose. This really echoes what Paul assertion in 4:7 of the motivation for his own labor and ministry, saying, because Paul says, we labor this gospel because we have fixed our hope on the living God. And now he says to the rich, fix your hope on the giving God. But this God who gives richly, this God who supplies, live with the consciousness of where the real and lasting supply comes from, and from the certain source that it does come from, and with the glorious purpose for which it is given. And that's what he's doing. God himself is worth working and waiting for. And the rich man's hope is really the same as the poor man's hope. In other words, none of us, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're middle class, whatever it may be, our hope is in a rich and gracious God, liberal God. And that's a sweet truth. God is the only one in whom to trust, the only one who can be relied on and whose ability and abundance is unlimited and unchanging. He's the faithful one. And so it's all a matter of where our trust is. And again, as we understood before, as we looked at the false teachers, you can only serve one master. It's going to be either God or mammon. And here he's saying, this is where it's to be. Put your devotion and your trust in him. And what matters is being rich toward a rich God, to have your hope and focus on him. And as James writes, God is the one from whom comes every good thing and every perfect gift. He doesn't withhold it. He's a God who is gracious. He knows the things we need. And again, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. He knows before we ask the things we need. Oh, flock of God, these things he knows you need. Okay, seek first what? The kingdom of God. And these things will be added to you. And so we have this idea, he's the sovereign supplier. God is the one who gives, and God is the one who takes away. And this is another part of what Tim is speaking about, the sovereignty of God this morning, of the fact that, and I like the word you use, micromanaging. And he micromanages even our accounts. He micromanages what he gives to us. He micromanages what he takes away from us. And indeed, even as we have wealth, or whether we don't have wealth, all of it is operated out of the hand of a generous and wise God. And so we have no grounds to take credit for what we have. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 29, David confesses that all that we give back to you, you've given to us. And so that's what we realize. And that's what we should realize. In other words, wealth itself is really is a vapor. What is not a vapor is the one himself who supplies it, God himself, the rich and faithful God. He distributes to each as he pleases. And so the rich man can't boast over his diligence or over his wisdom or any of those kinds of things with regard to the poor man. And the poor man indeed must be careful of complaining with regard to his need, rather to seek and plead with God himself, who is the supplier. He's an inexhaustible supplier. He's not stingy with his creation. He is incredibly generous and a gracious supplier, doing, as we're told in Acts chapter 14, giving you rains and good seasons, he says, even to the unbelieving Gentiles. That God causes his rain to fall, the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked alike. God is full of benevolence and kindness, even to the unbelieving. And so this God is our God, who is concerned about us and gives us those things that will satisfy us. The point is to focus on God rather than the wealth. The focus is to be on the giver rather than the things that we have or the things that we don't have. And that's really what it has. And because it's all his purpose here, and isn't this a glorious word to hear as he does it? So he's not telling them that this is what I want you to know. He's not, that he gives no instruction, divest your wealth and get rid of it and become a pauper. He never gives that instruction. But he basically says there, he gives you this to enjoy. God is not, his kindness is not a killjoy kindness. It's not the enjoyment of wealth. It's not the enjoyment of just falling into the bag of money and throwing it up in the air and having a party. That's not the idea that he's talking about. But it's the idea of being able to take the good things that God generously gives to us in his providence and to be able to enjoy them as an act of his kindness, even as we seek to use it in a godly way. And this is really the theme of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. God himself has given his gifts to be enjoyed by us. And this is what we are to do. Paul wrote in 4:14 earlier in this very letter with regard to food and all those kinds of things. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. In other words, what he says is, listen, the very things that God gives us are to be enjoyed, not in a sinful self-indulgence, but with a grateful acknowledgement and gratitude of what God has given to us. And to be able to enjoy the things that he does give to us in that sense, with knowing that it's come from him, without this sense of being guilty because I'm enjoying what he has given. And so it's out of that directive, out of the rich supply of putting our trust in him, investing in him, banking on his faithfulness, that he issues, okay, what am I to do having wealth? And now he gives the instruction with just four, I just call them four imperatives again, infinitives that are imperatives, and that move the rich to emulate and really follow the generosity and liberality of God himself. And this is the way that they can express their faith in God. They're very simple directives, very short directives. They are kind of parallel directives. They kind of just repeat one another, and yet they're kind of progressive. They kind of move a little bit more specifically, and yet they're also comprehensive. And so it's very simple, and in one sense, we might say it just simply applies to all of us. And here's what we say, instruct them, verse 18. And he says, and of course we see, my Bible says instruct them. And you might see in the NAS, it's italicized. No, it doesn't need to be there because it's just going, the next thing is to, he says, listen, to set your hope in God. And the next thing is to do this, to do good. Actually, just one word. It's just one word, do-gooders. That's the idea. Actively benefit one another. Active benevolence is what it's talking about. Doing good. And there's nothing more than that. It's more general, as it were. But it's not something that's just kind of shapeless. It's not just something that is simply formed in the intentions. It's not thinking kind thoughts. It's actually actively extending a hand. It's actually working out that benefit. That's really what it's talking about, actually rendering actively some goodness to someone else. I saw an amazing thing on the card when I was following it, but I'm not going to repeat it. It was kind of crazy. Treat people with kindness. And then it just said, you know, I'm not going to use the word. But it starts with B, and I just say it's a bad lady. And she says, it's bad lady's kind of the euphemism. But it says, it had this little sticker. It says, think kindly of others. And then it says, bad woman by choice. And I'm going, what in the world? And this is the world. The world likes the idea of kindness. The world likes the idea of generosity. The world likes the idea of being kind to one another. But it doesn't do anything. And this is what he's talking about. Do something. Let not your kindness indeed is an active grace, and the active grace is doing good. So it's very short. Do good? Yes, that's exactly what he calls all of us to do. But he gets a little bit more precise here. Notice the parallel statement immediately follows. It says, be rich, be wealthy in good works. You know, now it's like he's kind of putting a play on the term. If you're going to be rich in something, then be rich in that active goodness. Be rich not a sporadic, not a well-intentioned, but really not willing to carry it through kind of attitude, but prodigiously. That whole engage in action suited to profit others. And not necessarily here is it even linked with money, nor is it anything like the world's random acts of kindness, but it is a habitual, productive, personal involvement that is the outworking of faith in love that extends help to someone else. That's what he says. Be rich in those kinds of mercies. Again, it isn't not necessarily focused on money. It's just saying, listen, this is what you do as a believer. This is what we do. And so he's giving kind of a classless distinction of what Christianity is to produce in our lives. It is to be worked out in practical good. But he goes on in that, this habitual productive good. And he goes, the next two directives are also, in a sense, parallel. They're similar. And then the last one expands the first one. It says, be generous. Now we have this idea with regard to what we do possess. It's talking about a happy open-handedness. That's the idea. A liberality of the things that we have because God is liberal with the things that he possesses and that he is. In other words, we're to imitate and we're to follow our God. And that's exactly what we've been learning. We would learn in those Sermon on the Level Place and the Sermon on the Mount with regard to be merciful as your Father is merciful. Be liberal, as it were, in terms of our giving as God himself is liberal with us, with all things. And so be generous, not stingy. And then it has this thing, be ready to share. And again, you have the same thing. And sometimes people translating it says, be generous, and then they retranslate it, be generous. But he's using different words, but the whole idea is all he's doing is piling it up with regard to this matter of our own generosity, that we are marked as a people who have been liberally benefited by God to be marked by what we would call liberality. Liberality and generosity. A liberality and generosity with respect to the things we possess, but also, and more importantly, and preceding all of that, ourselves. That we ourselves will spend ourselves. We ourselves will use ourselves. We ourselves will extend ourselves, and then comes whatever else we have. And so it's a part of the expenditure, indeed, of ourselves that God, and out of the fullness of his being, has given to us. And so those words complement and reinforce one another, just that glad liberality. And this is something that we read about in my favorite text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 of the Macedonians, when Paul says, I want you to know, Church of Corinth, even as he's trying to get money from them, so they themselves will support the saints in Jerusalem who have needs, he says, I want to let you know of the grace of God that has been given to the church at Macedonia. And what is the grace of God that was given to the church at Macedonia? It was the grace of liberality. It was the grace of giving, and you read these terms this way, and I'll make an observation about it after we read it. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. In their deep poverty, they overflowed with liberality. Now let me say another lesson. The poor are to be rich in good works. There's no class in which this idea of liberality itself is limited to simply those who have money. This is going out to all of us, overflowed in the wealth of liberality. This was a poor church, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave, and here it goes, of their own accord, begging with as much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And he says, not only did they give of their wealth, they gave of themselves. And this is what he's talking about. This is the instruction to the rich here. He applies it to them. And so the writer to the Hebrews sums it all up in Hebrews 13:16. Listen, he says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Just nubs and tags it, the writer to the Hebrews. This is what I want. I want you to do good and I want you to share. This is the best sacrifice you can give. That's what he's looking at. Indeed, so we look at those kinds of things. George Knight summarizes it. He says, the rich are to utilize both their riches and their lives in a truly rich way, sharing and being rich in good deeds, and thus investing their lives and their wealth in that which will lead to permanent treasure and blessing. And he cites that because notice what we're told here in verse 19. What kind of life, or what does this life secure? This is the kind of living and giving kind of life. This is really basically the best investment for eternity. Because it says they're storing up for themselves as they are giving up themselves and their things, as it were. They are storing up for themselves a good foundation. We think a treasure in heaven. He says a good foundation. And really, it's interesting. What you're doing is laying a foundation that establishes that your feet are firm in God himself, a firmness that will not be moved, that you yourself have heard his word, that you are following his word, and you're standing on that firm foundation that will not be broken. And that in that last day, you yourself will inherit the reward of glory. And this is really what he's looking at here. This is that you may take hold. Notice that you'll have that good foundation for the future. And again, here's that wording that was used in verse 12. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In verse 12, Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight, take hold of the eternal life. Here he says, those who themselves give up themselves, their things, for the benefit of others, they themselves will take hold. They will get a grip on that which is life indeed, which is life eternal. And so this is the really blessing. Those who give will never suffer any loss. In fact, what they are doing is they are making an investment in the glory to come. And so there is no loss here, and that's really what are the rich to do? And so I'm just tell you simply, they're not to get deceived about their money. They're not to get distracted away from their trust in God. They are to know that these things that God has given them has come from God, that they themselves are temporary, that God himself is certain in all the fullness of his glory, and that they will find their hope, security, and joy in loving and serving their generous and great God by being those who are willing to give of themselves and what they have for others. And that's pretty, well, it's easy to say. The rub comes in the walking and carrying it out and living it so that we ourselves are not held by those things, but we see, as it were, the wealth that God has given to us or whatever he's given to us is to be used for others. I like the instruction that comes in Ephesians now, thinking about that idea of the instructions that are given with regard to the saints. And we find it here in verse 28, chapter 4 of Ephesians. It says, let him who steals steal no longer. He says, but rather, let him labor, performing something with his own hands, what is good. Don't be a thief, be a laborer, all right? And he says, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. In other words, in anything that we get, in a certain sense, yes, we can give God thanks for, but we also know that what we get is to be given. And so we live with that perspective because God himself lives to give for us that we might give to others. And the blessing of it is that God himself will supply that, won't he? God himself will supply what we need to be able to be faithful. And this is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, now this I say, verse 6, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Let each one do as he is purposed in his heart, okay? For God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He's talking to the poor. He's talking to the middle class. He's talking to the poor. He's talking to everyone in Corinth. God himself is able to allow you and enable you to abound in the grace of giving and doing good. And that's now he who supplies, and here he is, the God's the great supplier who supplies all things. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And it's something that I've seen, or at least something I've observed in my life, is that oftentimes God is pleased to give wealth to people who are glad to give it away. And it's one of those things that it seems that God, what we ought to recognize is the blessing that the rich are to the church, and not disdain them. It is the blessing of the rich that sustains a lot of ministries. A lot of small ministries aren't, you know, God gives them grace to get by. But there are a lot of ministries that are the beneficiaries of gracious and generous, wealthy saints whom God has blessed. And then indeed, it's one of the blessings of being wealthy is that you have a lot more means and opportunities to express the liberality of the kindness of God to you. And so it is a blessing. It is a blessing indeed. And so let me go on to the next direction here as we would do that. And that's the charge to the minister, the final closing charge. And that's what we find in verses 20 and 21. Oh, Timothy. And I say I can be brief about this. If you can imagine, I could be brief about it, but we can be brief about it. Is that really it's a recharge again. It's really a recharge of that commitment to keep and secure that very gospel that's been entrusted to him. The very language is very, very simple. It says, literally, it's guard the entrustment. It's only two words in the original language. Guard the entrustment. The entrustment. What is that? That some versions say the deposit. And it speaks in that time of an item or a commodity that is entrusted by someone to another. Someone entrust to someone else to keep that deposit in terms of maintaining a proper use and a proper care and preservation of it so that they might return it back to the owner in good condition. And so he says, that's what I'm doing. He says, keep that which has been entrusted to you. What has been trusted to him is what Paul says was entrusted to him by God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God in chapter 1 and verse 11. And now he's saying, you keep that entrustment that I've given to you, and really that God has given to you through me. You keep that entrustment. You guard that glorious gospel. And we find the same wording in 2 Timothy 1:14, where he says the same thing. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. Now he uses treasure. In fact, it's the same word. The NAS changes it. Let's see, I think it does. Changes the word. That which is that treasure, it's simply the same word. It's the deposit. Guard that deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it through and by the Holy Spirit. He gives him a little bit more instruction. He gives him the charge here in 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he says, here is the means in your dependency upon the great and good Holy Spirit. But it is that deposit of sound words. It is that deposit of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It is that deposit that he has been putting and giving to him with regard to not only a gospel that saves, but a gospel that transforms lives and transforms lives into a godly manner with the hope of glory. And he says, that gospel, the way it is to get worked out in the church, that is what I've entrusted to you, and you guard that. You keep that. You preserve it, and you make sure it gets passed on in a good condition. And so that's the sounding cry that goes into his ears. And then the last one, again, is the very thing that he was told to avoid and to flee from. And again, it's just kind of a sound off, that positive of guarding that precious deposit. But now negatively, which those things he is to flee, he says avoiding worldly and empty chatter. It's interesting, profane, irreverent, godless chatter. The word is kinophonais, and it means empty noise. It's basically get away from the empty talkers. Get away from the senseless, useless discussion godless, irreverent discussion that people want to get into, the false teachers want to get into. Get away from that. And he says the opposing arguments or contradictions, the antitheses of what is falsely called knowledge. The whole idea is just don't get involved in that obscene racket. And don't get absorbed in the idea of all of their claims as they themselves bring up their arguments against the sound words of truth and call it knowledge. It's all bogus, is what he says. Don't get caught up in it. And so what he's instructing him to do is guard the deposit and don't spend your time with the foolish talkers. Don't get involved in the religious controversy that is engaged by those themselves who are false teachers. That's what he tells them to do, depart from that. And so in short, Timothy is to proclaim the gospel. Timothy is to make main and plain without compromise or adulteration. He is to protect and preserve that gospel unaltered and to teach and enforce its faithful practice. He's not to get sidetracked or allow himself or the saints to get sideswiped by the foolish, boneheaded babble of the bogus people who think they know something. And then he says, grace be with you, which is a wonderful ending. You know, we kind of just look at it as a sincerely. But it isn't that. It really is. It's short, but it's a sweet benediction. It's a sincere, serious, and caring prayer that the church itself would continue to enjoy the presence and the help of that generous God, that you may know his presence, that you may know his help in the days ahead as you seek to go forward. Grace to you is a marvelous blessing, and it's a marvelous prayer that he offers. And so we close. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that we have known your rich supply. That, Father, you have not left us empty-handed. We know that you do not forsake the righteous. Lord, we know that you are the one who gives and takes away, and yet we know that all of your providence is good and wise and holy. And, Lord, for our benefit. And so, Lord God, may we ourselves who have been blessed by you, may we ourselves give what you have given to us. May we be people knowing your generosity, to be generous in our good works, generous in our benefit of one another, generous, Lord God, with that which you've given to us, that we would not be hoarders of mercy, that, Lord God, your love would be active, that faith itself would find that expression, that active expression of love in the way that we treat and minister to and care for one another, Lord, with large hearts, that we would offer up those good sacrifices that you are pleased with of doing good and sharing. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your wisdom and counsel. In Jesus' name, amen.